Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns."
Many centuries ago, in the days of Anglo-Saxon England, our Christian ancestors had an Easter tradition. It was traditional to have a service called Tenebrae, or Tenebrae, which is the Latin word for darkness. And they would extinguish every light in the church building, and they would sit there in the pitch black. And they would sing together, "Christ the Lord became obedient even unto death," words from Paul in Philippians 2. And they would sing together, "Lord, have mercy," as they sat there in the total darkness. Must have been a powerful and evocative way to reflect on what Jesus says in verse 53 here. "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Only Luke includes that little detail. And every time I read the passion narrative in Luke's gospel, it strikes me afresh. It's such a startling thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? "This is the hour when darkness reigns." And Jesus really does mean it. These chapters are bleak. Darkness does reign. And we're going to explore that a little bit as we reflect on these terrible events. We're going to trace through the way that it is the hour when darkness reigns. And yet, for those with eyes to see, there are little glimpses of light too. Just as there are little hints of light before the sun actually comes up. Well, so here there are glimpses of light before the true dawn of the resurrection. And we'll see some of those too. This is the hour when darkness reigns. Here in our reading, the shadow of darkness falls over Jesus' own soul as he makes his way to the Mount of Olives, as he faces the fearful prospect of draining the cup of God's holy wrath against human sin to its very bottom. Such was the anguish to Christ that as he prayed, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus, who had never for a single moment experienced anything but perfect fellowship with his Father, never for a single moment known the burden of sin. But he must face the darkness of the cross for our sake, for the love of us. And Jesus feels like this, just in anticipation. Darkness reigns as the disciples all fail. Instructed by Jesus to pray, to trust, instead they fall asleep from fear and exhaustion. After everything Jesus has taught them, and at the moment he needs them most, they fail him. Then there's Judas, the betrayer, who grotesquely twists the sign of affection and friendship, a kiss, into a sign of treachery. And those poignant words of Jesus, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then there's the disciples, again, perhaps trying to make up for their failure to pray. They try to resist. They try to stop what Jesus has told them needs to happen. "Lord," they say, "should we strike with our swords?" One of them even making what is, to be honest, a pretty lame attempt on the servant's ear. They are clueless, aren't they? Then there's the mob who have come to seize Jesus. Those who have heard his teaching in the temple courts, life-giving teaching from the Son of God himself. And yet here they are, coming to drag him away to death. It's dark, isn't it? And it will only get darker. What about glimpses of light? Well, Jesus is going to the cross, not by some horrible accident, but in obedience to his Father's will, as he himself prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." This is God's plan. Jesus goes in God's strength too, as the angel from heaven appears to him and strengthens him. He's not alone. He goes in God's strength. There's a little interesting detail of the healing of the man's ear. Another detail, actually, only Luke gives us. A little glimpse, perhaps, that the cross of Jesus will not lead to destruction, but to wholeness, to healing, to peace for some. And yes, darkness reigns. But who is it that says that darkness reigns? It is Jesus who says so. And we know, don't we, that darkness only reigns because it has been allowed to reign. The power of darkness has been granted authority for a short time. And with that authority, it will only bring about its own defeat. The darkness is given rope with which to hang itself. A little bit like, for those of us who know C.S. Lewis's story, a little bit like that deeper magic that the White Witch did not know about. The darkness might think it is going to win, but the power of darkness could never extinguish the light of the Lord. Darkness reigns only because it has been allowed to reign for a short time in order to accomplish Jesus' victory.
Continue our reading in Luke 22 from verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips."
Darkness reigns. There's Peter, perhaps of all the disciples of Jesus, the closest, the one who confessed Jesus as the Christ so eagerly, the rock on whom Jesus said he would build his church. Peter, who said, just back in verse 33, before our readings, Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Big, strong Peter, who's actually been brave enough to follow Jesus to the house of the high priest. But Peter's first real test is a servant girl, and he crumbles immediately. "This man was with him," says the girl. "Woman, I don't know him." And then Peter denies Jesus again and again, and then the cock crows. And then another detail that, again, only Luke gives us in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. It seems that somehow Jesus was passing close by the courtyard in the house of the high priest, and perhaps he was being moved from one room to another, or perhaps Jesus could see through a doorway or a window. But somehow Jesus manages to catch Peter's eye. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Jesus knows, and Peter knows that Jesus knows. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Of course he did. Peter, crushed by his own failure. The darkness, it seems, reigns over even Peter too. We who love the Lord Jesus know something of Peter's bitterness, don't we? We feel it with him, the bitterness of sin, the bitterness of failing to live for Jesus. All those things that we said we would do for Jesus, and we failed. All those things we said we would never do against Jesus, and we failed. Peter too falls to the darkness, and we've been there with him. Then there's the soldiers who guard Jesus, senseless, mindless beating and insults. It would be an appalling way to treat anyone, wouldn't it? But to treat the Son of God like that, sarcastically asking him to use his prophetic powers to work out who had hit him. Shocking. They blindfold him, but of course it is they who are truly blind, blinded by the darkness of their own sin. Darkness reigns in their lives too. And the leaders of Israel? Well, as Jesus well knows, they have no interest in actually working out who Jesus is. They just want him dead. All of them. Did you notice how in verse 66, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together? Virtually the entire religious leadership of Israel is assembled against Jesus. They're just looking for evidence of blasphemy, as they see it, to try and get him killed. And so they think that is what they get. How can it be that it has come to this? That darkness can reign in the lives of the very ones entrusted to lead Israel in God's ways. The very ones who knew every prophecy of Scripture like the back of their hand. So that they cannot perceive the grotesque madness of what they are doing. It's a warning, isn't it, that no amount of spiritual privilege or spiritual knowledge can save us just of itself. The darkness reigns in the hearts of those who should have joyfully embraced the light of the world. And yet, isn't it all happening just exactly as Jesus said that it would? It was Jesus who said to Peter, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Jesus knows all of Peter's sins, even the ones he has yet to commit. And Jesus had hold of Peter. Even Peter's sin was under Jesus' control. And Jesus knows all about your sins and mine, even the ones we haven't done yet. And just like he forgave and saved Peter, so he will forgive and save us. He has hold of us even in our worst moments of sin. And didn't Jesus say that he would be mocked and spat upon? Didn't Jesus say that he would be rejected by the chief priests and the teachers of the law? It is all happening just exactly as Jesus said it would. And so will everything that happens next. And so will verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Jesus is in control.
Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Darkness reigns. There's Pontius Pilate. Ultimately, all Pilate wants to do is to keep the crowds quiet, to make sure that Rome doesn't get any trouble, and that he doesn't get any trouble from Rome. And so the Jewish leaders know exactly which button to press. They come to Pilate and they say, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king." Now Pilate knows that whatever Jesus who is standing mangled and weary and beaten in front of him, whatever Jesus has done, it is not a political threat and no crime worthy of death. In fact, not even worthy of a charge. Verse 4, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But Pilate would rather condemn an innocent man than allow his reputation to be damaged. Having examined Jesus in more detail, he offers instead, verse 16, he offers, "I will punish him and then release him," which doesn't really sit right either, does it? If Jesus has done nothing wrong, there's no need for punishment at all. But Pilate thinks that that might shut the crowds up. Twice he offers that. But that will not satisfy. "Crucify, crucify," they shout. And Pilate's cowardly heart is revealed in that very last verse. He surrendered Jesus to their will. He's the one that's meant to be in charge, to make sure the right thing happens. But he is a slave to the power of darkness. Then there's Herod. Again, this interaction between Pilate and Herod is unique to Luke. Herod is what the Romans called a client king. He rules over a portion of territory on behalf of Rome, in this case, Galilee, which is where Jesus is from. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod is delighted. He's wanted to meet Jesus for ages. Why? To listen to his teaching? To sit at the feet of Christ, the Son of God? No. Verse 8, Herod hoped to see Jesus perform a sign of some sort. Whatever Herod thinks that Jesus might do, his motivation is entirely selfish, entertainment perhaps, or power. The chief priests come along, they're accusing, they are shouting, but Herod too can see that Jesus is innocent, as Pilate himself points out. Neither myself nor Herod have found any basis for charges. But Herod has a history of condemning men that he knows are righteous. It was Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. And now he has no qualms about allowing his soldiers to mock Jesus, ironically dressing him in a royal robe, although they don't realize the irony. And Herod has no qualms about sending Jesus back to Pilate, surely knowing what the outcome will be. See, Herod has come from a nominally Jewish background. He's heard the teaching of John the Baptist. Now he's met the Messiah himself. Herod has had so much light, but tragically, he chooses the darkness. Then there's the crowds, stirred up by the chief priests, screaming for the murder of Jesus, and screaming for an actual rebel, an actual murderer, but Barabbas, to be released instead, as the guilty one goes free and the innocent one goes to the cross. There's not a lot of light in these verses, is there? But did you spot a fascinating little detail in verse 12? That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Now, in one sense, that is just as grotesque as everything else. Pilate and Herod form a mutual bond over condemning an innocent man. They are united in their wickedness. But in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter picks up on this detail, and he explains that what is happening here is actually Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And Peter explains, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against God's holy servant Jesus. They did what in God's power and will he had decided beforehand would happen. As the rulers and the ruled, religious and secular, Jew and Gentile, unite in their evil against God's anointed king, they unwittingly fulfill the words of Scripture in Psalm 2. Everything God had decided would happen. Do you know how Psalm 2 ends? Psalm 2 ends with God's king, God's son, on the throne, his enemies crushed under his feet. But blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. The crucifixion of Jesus. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Darkness reigns as Jesus is led away to be crucified. In Jerusalem today, there is something called the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of sorrow. It's a processional route through the city, tracing the path that Jesus took from Pilate's headquarters to the crucifixion site. Whether it really is exactly the route is debated, but the name is right, isn't it? The way of sorrow. This is a fearful passage. The mockery of those who are around the cross or around Jesus on his way to the cross is familiar from different gospel accounts. More blind, ironic folly. The Jewish rulers sneering, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers offering him wine, vinegar wine, in a parody of compassion. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." The sarcastic and yet true sign written above him, "This is the King of the Jews." But again, Luke gives us some details that others do not. Luke records for us the sorrow of some women who were following along behind Jesus on the streets. They mourned and wailed for him, verse 27. In one sense, they're right to do that. They're watching an innocent man who has been appallingly abused, stumbling his way to a horrible death. Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" The women might be right to weep because of what's happening to Jesus. What they haven't grasped is what might happen to them. They haven't understood the judgment that will come to them, to all Jerusalem, and in the end, to all the world too. You see, however much these women have grasped the sorrow of an innocent man going to crucifixion, what they have not grasped is why he must do so. They haven't grasped their own need of him to die for their sins. They have not grasped their own need of repentance and forgiveness before they stand before God. These women too are in the dark. Then there's the criminal in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there held insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." This man is facing punishment for his crimes, as the other thief points out. But even in his very last moments, faced with death, there is no repentance, is there? There is just rage. Tragic insight into the stubborn hardness of the human heart. Even at his moment of death, the darkness reigns in his heart too. You see, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, cannot see. The women cannot see. The criminal cannot see. But there is one who can see in verse 40. We looked at this morning together. "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This criminal, who's had no training in scripture like the Jewish leaders, got no facade of righteousness like them, he has not had a 3-year apprenticeship with Jesus like the disciples, he hasn't had time to do Christianity Explored, there's no chance to do a Bible study, be baptized, take the Lord's Supper. There is nothing that he can bring to the table. He's a sinner and he knows it. All he has is the chance to say a quick prayer. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Of all the people here, he has realized that there is only one who can save him, only one who can open the gate of paradise for him, the one dying on the cross next to him. All he can do and all he need do is ask, and Jesus will save. It's all that's required to be saved, isn't it? All that Jesus requires. And as Jesus prays, amazingly, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," a little bit earlier, his prayer again is for his crucifiers, that they too would come to repentance. That is his desire, that we cry out to him to save us. And if we do, he will. Let's pick up at verse 44 in Luke 23. "It was now about noon, And darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Darkness reigns, literally now, as the whole land around Jerusalem goes dark from noon until 3 about now. As Jesus dies, the darkness is total. Darkness means that God's wrath is descending on Jesus, as Jesus now drinks that cup in full. The horror that he so dreaded falls upon him. Jesus breathes his last. His body is taken down from the cross, wrapped up in linen, laid in a tomb, and left there. The darkest day of all. And yet, even at this darkest moment, there is light, isn't there? There's the centurion, perhaps the chief executioner, who in verse 47 sees what has happened, praises God, and says, "Surely this was a righteous man." There's Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He shows great courage to identify himself with this crucified criminal, to take down his body and to care for it. But most of all, there's the cross itself. If we go back to our Anglo-Saxon Christians, they used to refer to the cross as the beam, B-E-A-M, the beam. And for them, like us, beam has a double meaning. A beam literally is a plank of wood, the cross on which Jesus physically died, the symbol of God's curse, the symbol of shame. But a beam is also a ray of light, like the beam of the sun. For Christian believers, the cross is not just a symbol of shame, is it? It is the ray of God's light into our darkness. It's the place where our sins have been gloriously dealt with so that we might have forgiveness. The most evil deed in human history is God's act of salvation. It is light. Jesus here is dying for the sins of people like Joseph of Arimathea, those who long for the kingdom of God, but who need Jesus' sacrifice to get there. Jesus is dying for the sins of the women who go to anoint his body, those who truly love him, but don't really always understand exactly what he is doing. Jesus is dying for the sins of people like Peter, those who think they're going to stand strong, courageous for the Lord under their own steam, but who are then crushed by their own failures. Jesus is dying for the sins of people like Pilate, Those who are too bothered what people think, who are quick to do what is popular rather than what is right. Jesus is dying for the sins of people like Herod, those who would rather live self-indulgent, self-pleasing lives in the face of all the evidence of God's truth. Jesus is dying for the sins of people like the weeping women, those who have seen something of how good he is, but have not grasped how much they need his salvation. Jesus is dying for the sins of people like the chief priests, the crowds, the soldiers, those who are dead set against him, those who mock him, those who hate God and could not be further from him. Jesus died for the sins of people like you and me, whoever we are, whatever we have done, our sins can be forgiven, our relationship with God restored, our lives transformed, our future in God's kingdom guaranteed, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, and the way to God is open to anyone. All we need to do is what the thief on the cross did, throw ourselves onto the grace, the mercy, the love of Jesus, and we will come out of the darkness and be flooded with the light of the Lord. The cross is the shining emblem, isn't it, of God's love for us, shown as his own precious and perfect Son takes the punishment for our sins, that we might be saved. For Christian believers, the crucifixion is in one sense a glorious day. Final perfect sacrifice is done, and the price is paid. Now, some people in the crowd go home sorrowing, thinking that it's all over. But I love the devotion of the women who prepare to anoint the body. It's kind of misguided, isn't it? But it's lovely. But as we'll see on Sunday, they are in for a very big and wonderful surprise. Because although Jesus is absolutely dead, his body firmly buried, although at this point it looks like the reign of darkness is complete, actually, the reign of darkness is all but over. Because, in the words of a poem by someone called S.M. Lockridge, it's Friday, the world's winning, people are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday, but let me tell you something, Sunday's coming.